Got your Bible this morning. Turn with me to Micah chapter 3. Micah chapter 3. Right there at the end of the Old Testament, we are very close to the end of our study of the minor prophets. But, I'm sorry, I said Micah chapter 3. And some of you are chuckling at my early onset dementia. Malachi chapter 3 is really what I want you to look at today. Malachi chapter 3. And we're going to be looking actually at verses 6 through 12 today. Malachi chapter 3. And, you know, if you're familiar with this passage, you might think, okay, well, we know what this passage is about, isn't it? This is the sermon, the tithing sermon, the stewardship sermon. And I grew up in the Baptist church there in Atlanta. We knew that every November we were going to hear from this passage. Christmas, you heard Christmas sermons. November, stewardship sermons. Well, I'm thankful that I don't have to decide when I'm going to preach on tithing. I don't have to decide when I'm going to preach on giving. The Lord will bring that up. He will place it before us. In the preaching, the systematic preaching of His Word, preaching passage by passage, the Lord chooses what He places in front of us each week. So it is exactly what we need to hear and when we need to hear it. So let us be attentive to what God says today from the third chapter of the book of Malachi. Before we read it, let me pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to help us to be willing to hear it and to understand it when we do. Our Father and our God, You have given us this word. You have given it by the hands of men, but they were not men who wrote what they wanted to write, but what You purposed that they would write. You, by Your Holy Spirit, directed them. And so You, by Your Holy Spirit, must teach us. I pray, Father, that You would direct all the words that are spoken by Your Holy Spirit today, that they would be words that are helpful, that are encouraging, that are convicting to us. I pray, Father, that we would have ears to hear, that we would be willing to hear what You say to us from Your Word. And so, Father, I pray that as we listen, that You would cut to our hearts with the Word that is like a double-edged sword, able to discern the thoughts and intents of our hearts, which is living and active. So help us by Your Holy Spirit in all that we hear and do, that we might obey it completely. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and the vine in your field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Years ago, there was a man named Godfrey Davis who wrote a biography of the Duke of Wellington. Wellington was the great English general who defeated Napoleon. He fought with the French for many years. And finally, in 1815, at the Battle of Waterloo, defeated the great General Napoleon, who many times was on the verge of capturing all of Europe. And this biographer was going through all of Wellington's things. He read his letters, he read his speeches, he read his military history. But there was one thing he found that he said gave him the greatest insight into the man and his priorities. And it was an old account ledger. He said that showed how the Duke spent his money, for it was a far better clue to what he thought and what was really important than reading of his letters or his speeches. If someone in 100 years finds your letters, finds the papers that you wrote for all of your school classes, finds your photo album, your scrapbook, and then finds your bank statements, what would they believe about what was important to you? What does your mobile banking app say are your priorities? When your credit bureau sells your transaction history to target marketers, and they will do this, what kind of unsolicited ads will appear on your Facebook page? Jesus said it this way, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, preachers receive a ton of criticism for talking about money. Sometimes there are complaints that we preach about it too much. I think, in all fairness, you can probably search your minds and think, when was the last time Howard preached on tithing or giving? I think you'd be hard-pressed to be able to call the date. But there's another criticism, too, that preachers don't preach about it enough. We need to make sure that we're bolstering tithing and contributing. We need to preach about it more. But as I said, this is one of the joys of preaching through the Scripture. I will let God decide when to place this in front of us, because He knows when we need to hear it and how we need to hear it. I can't avoid the subject when it comes up. I preached on the previous verses last week. I can't just skip over it because it might be hard for us to hear. And you can't avoid it because you think, aha, the preacher's engineered the sermon topic this week. So this is where God has brought us today, this great passage. The Bible has a lot to say about our spendable quantities. You know, money is not the only spendable quantity. Time is a spendable quantity. Your energy is a spendable quantity. Your thought life is a spendable quantity. The Bible gives us principles to guide us and to govern our spending of all these things. Not just our money, but our time, our energy, our priorities. To show us how we are to spend not only what God gives us to keep, but what He gives us to give. But one thing that the Bible consistently says about this is that the way in which we spend our spendable quantities is a reflection of where our heart is, of what is important to us. The way you spend your life is like a thermometer reflecting the spiritual temperature of your life. Most of the Bible's concerns are not in the nuts and bolts of how we compute what we're to give. In fact, you heard it today already. Let every man give what he has decided to give, not under compulsion, but with thanksgiving. The Bible's concern in our giving is always more about our heart than our wallet. It is more about the condition of our life, our relationship with God, than the condition of our bank account. A heart filled with love and gratitude does not have to be convinced to give its time, its resources, its money, its energy, its thought, its very life. Only instruct it in how. There's a story of a man who lived on the east coast of Florida. And every day at sunset, he would go down to the local bait shop and he would fill up a bucket with shrimp and other kinds of bait that the men there would fish off the pier with. And he would carry his bucket down to the end of the pier, and he would feed the seagulls. And someone asked him one time, why do you do this? And he said, well, years ago, during World War II, this man was a great hero, by the way. His name was Eddie Rickenbacker. Some of you who know a little bit about military history will know he was a great World War I hero, a flying ace, America's first ace. But in World War II, he was a bit older, and he was carrying a special message from the military to General MacArthur. His plane was shot down over the Pacific. And he and several other men on that plane survived on a raft for, I believe it was about 26 days in the open ocean. And they were about to starve. They didn't have anything to eat. And one day, 1,000 miles from any land, a seagull appears and lands on the raft. And he thought, if only I could catch that gull, we could eat that gull, and we could use the leftovers to fish with. And so that's what happened. And so he thought, you know, that gull saved our lives. And so I am going to spend the rest of my life every day in gratitude feeding the seagulls. If this man, great war hero, would commit to that kind of gratitude to a seagull, how much more grateful should we be to a God who who did not throw us away, who did not allow us to perish, but sent his own Son, whom we in our sin have offended, whom his wrath, this wrath of God, which should have been due to us, so great that it consumed Pharaoh and his army, so intense that it destroyed the world in a flood, so complete that it put 185,000 Syrian troops to death overnight. This wrath that was poured out on Jesus on the cross, so that he, who was the strongest man that ever lived, who had never sinned, who had never been separated from God, could cry out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" As the earth is covered in darkness and the earthquake rumbles. But we, because Jesus bore this wrath for us, have been spared this terrible wrath of God for our sins. What gratitude do we show? If Eddie Rickenbacker goes and feeds the gulls every day because a seagull saved his life, how much more grateful should we be to Christ Jesus? Why would we not give him everything in gratitude? You see, if we as Christians have a problem with giving, and I'm not just talking about money, I'm talking about everything that we are and have, then it is a love and thankfulness problem, not a financial problem. Remember, when Jesus and the disciples are sitting there in the temple, they're watching at the offering boxes. There were these offering boxes that had these big kind of horn things, so that when people would throw the money in, it would kind of cycle down into the offering box. And they watched there, and there were the great Pharisees and the religious leaders and the wealthy, and they were coming, and they were making a big show of it, showing everyone their money and dropping it in so that it would make the loudest noise, right? You know, sometimes when children are giving their coins, you hear a lot of noise. Kink, kink, you know, and these men were trying to make a big show out of their giving. But then, while nobody saw, a woman comes in, and she places two small copper coins into that offering. And Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, she has given more than all the rest, because she gave out of her need. She gave so much more out of her faith and out of her trust." See, it wasn't a matter of the finances, of the zeros. It was a matter of the heart. If the hearts of God's people are set on him, if they are saved and redeemed and grateful for the work of God in their lives, then they will overflow in giving in every area of their life. If a church has financial problems, it may very well have heart problems. God rebukes the people of Malachi's day, not because they were not giving. They were bringing offerings. They were the leftovers. They were the things that they couldn't use or didn't want anymore. I remember as a child, every time at Christmas, you know, we would have a food drive. I always thought, I wonder if the needy people get tired of eating Brussels sprouts. Because it seemed like everybody brought the stuff from their cabinet that they didn't really want to eat. Let me encourage you, if you give to the food pantry over there, go out and buy something that you would like to have. Don't give the leftovers. Give something that you would want to have, and then give it away. People of Malachi's day were giving their leftovers. They were not reflecting gratitude for God, but a sense of small obligation. The sermon today, I'm not going to deal with the particulars of how you should give. I'm not going to tell you what percentage you should give. I'm not going to tell you how to compute your tithe. I'm not going to tell you what the basis of your tithe should be. Should it be pre-tax or post-tax, or should I use my adjusted gross income, or what if I'm self-employed? Or I'm not going to traffic in all that, because those are questions that we have, but they're not the central question. I'm not going to tell you whether you should tithe if you're in the middle of a financial crisis or in debt, because until we've understood that everything that we have is God's, we owe him everything that we have, we are bought with a price, we are his, then all the other discussions are just semantics. Is our heart overflowing with gratitude? Do we desire to give, or are we so caught up in the mechanics, the calculations, the details? Jesus said many times when he was teaching the people, he would say, "You have read," or "You have heard it said, but I tell you." You see, the teachers of the law had constructed the law in such a way that they could keep it and still do what they jolly well pleased. And Jesus said, no, that's... Let me tell you what that really means. You've heard it said, you shall not kill. I tell you, any one of you who hates his brother is a murderer. That's a whole different standard, isn't it? We could talk about the details of giving. The reality is, where is our heart? Are we grateful to God? We desire to give him all that we have. Do we acknowledge that all that we have is his? This passage says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. The whole tithe is determined not by a formula, not by your 1040, but by who we are in Christ, by our gratitude for his gift to us, and by faith. People of Malachi's day were not acting like Christians. They were offering gifts of pacification, not of undying gratitude. When Malachi speaks through the work of the Holy Spirit and says, will a man rob God? He's in a sense saying, hey, even the pagans know they're not going to withhold from their God. That's just obvious. But yet you guys are robbing me. It doesn't say, will a man rob the Lord? It says, will a man rob his God? That's literally what the Hebrew is saying. No, even the pagans give their gifts. But you guys are withholding, giving me the leftovers. Your finances and your giving to the Lord, like the Duke of Wellington's, is a strong indicator of your identity, your gratitude, and your faith in Christ Jesus. What does our accounting say about our heart? God calls the people of Malachi's day to faithfulness. They've been unfaithful. They've given him leftovers. They've refused to pursue and persevere in sanctified relationships. They believed every cliche that the world had to say about God, and now they've robbed him by refusing his lordship over their things. God is calling them to faithfulness, to their identity, to their gratitude, and to their faith. So I want us to consider those three areas today. Well, first of all, what's the mandate? What's the mandate for us to give? Well, it's our identity with Christ. Notice that in Malachi's prophecy, the passage does not start with a concern about money. Money is the example to illustrate the problem. The problem is a heart problem. Not a wallet problem, not a bank account problem, not a problem with the finances of the church, not a problem with how the church is spending the money. It is a heart problem on the part of the people. Notice what he says. For I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Jacob, of course, is Israel, the one who wrestles with God. Are we children of that? Are we God's children? Are we the children of Jacob? But he says, he compares, there's a contrast here. But from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. They have followed after unfaithful earthly fathers instead of acknowledging that the primary relationship is that with their heavenly father. God does not change. His children are not consumed, but they have acted like their unfaithful earthly fathers. And then what does he say? Return to me, and I will return to you. Come back to me as your father. Remember the prodigal son who was in a far country and he'd spent all of the wealth that his father had given him as an inheritance. He'd blown it. He blew it on whatever came to mind. And he said, after he was starving, couldn't find work, worked feeding guys pigs, and he wanted to eat what the pigs were eating, but he couldn't. And finally he thought, you know, I'll go back to my dad's house because even the hired men have plenty to eat there. And I'll tell him, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Accept me as one of your hired men. And he rehearses his speech, and he comes to his dad. He returns, and his dad returns to him because his dad is watching for him. He's waiting eagerly. He runs out to meet him, we're told. And he starts his speech, Father, I am no longer worthy to be called your son, for I have sinned against you, and just take me as one of your hired men. What does the father do? He brushes that aside. He puts the robe of sonship on his back and the ring of sonship on his finger. This is my beloved son who is lost and is now found. Return to me and I will return to you. It's the picture that we see later expressed in the parable of the prodigal son. Our identity with Christ is central to our giving. The people here are acting like pagans. They're acting like they're not children. How do we return to you? they say. God says, return to me, and I will return to you. How are we to return? They're not really asking a technical question there. What are the steps? Tell us. They're challenging. Wherein shall we return? If you have the King James, wherein shall we return? What do you mean? Return? We haven't gone anywhere. And then he says, will a man rob God? Will a pagan not? Will he rob his God? No. But you guys are worse than the Gentiles. In fact, later on he says to them, you are under a curse, you and the whole nation of you. That's an interesting word there, nation. It's not the word that stands for the covenant people of Israel. It's the word goyim, a Hebrew word that means the Gentile, the outsiders. Right? You guys are acting not like my people, but you're acting like the outsiders, those who are not connected to me. And then what does he say? Rob God? What does that mean? It's not merely that they're being delinquent, that they're failing to do something that they should have done, but they're taking away from what belongs to God. The implication of the word rob or defraud is that they're taking something that already belongs to him and taking it away from him, not failing to give something. You see, if we belong to Christ, we're not our own. We have been redeemed. We have been purchased. We belong to him. We have been bought out of the slavery of sin, transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son. We have exchanged the slavery of sin to the bondservanthood to Christ Jesus. And he is not only our Savior, but he is our Lord. All that we have is his. It is our identity as his children that mandates that he is Lord and Master, and that our possessions are not ours, but his. And we are merely stewards. We are the ones who take care of it. You see, the mandate to tithe, the mandate to give to the Lord, your money, your time, your life, your effort, your energy, your conversation, is not the size of your bank account. It's not your debts. It's not whether the church needs money or whether the pastor is paid too little or too much or whether the session spends money according to your preferences. But because you belong to Christ, you are his child. That is the reason you give. That is the reason that all that you have is his. If you are a son of the Father by faith in Christ Jesus, then you'll give. If you will not give Christ lordship, then you are no son at all. It's very simple. Our identity to Christ is the mandate for us to give him lordship over all that we are and all that we have. Because we are sons, we do not give to earn his favor. We're not purchasing God's favor. There was a man in Scripture who tried to do that. Remember Simon the magician, who followed the apostles around. He saw that Peter, when he would place his hands on someone, would confer the Holy Spirit on them. And there's a lot going on there. And he thinks, boy, that would be a swell gift for me to have. I could make some coin on that. So he goes to Peter and he says, how much? I got this bag of gold. Let me buy this gift from you. And Peter says, you can't buy the Holy Spirit. It's a gift that can only be given. We can't buy God's favor. We're not doing that. We give out of gratitude. That is our motive. Our mandate is because we are Christ's children. Our motive is our gratitude for what God has done for us. He has set his favor upon us. Doesn't mean that our giving doesn't need to be disciplined, however, and accountable, because the reality is that there are few areas of your life where Satan will tempt you more thoroughly to self-worship than your finances. The life of a Christian disciple is a life of discipline, but our motive to discipline is gratitude, is thankfulness to God for his mercy. It is the very nature of tithes and contributions to give thanks. In the Old Testament, tithes are a certain portion, it's a tenth of your increase that you give to the Lord, to the Levites specifically. Why? To maintain the ministry of worship in the temple and in the local town. It's for the maintenance of worship. And then contributions, what were those? Well, those were the free will offerings where God has moved me to give something unexpected to him. out of gratitude for something particular he's done in my life, or just because I'm so grateful that he's not thrown me away, but he's drawn me close in Christ Jesus. So tithes and contributions are both connected with the act of worship. And the scripture tells us everywhere that worship is about thankfulness. The nature of worship is to give thanks to God. We come here today. We hear his grace extended to us. We who have no claim on him. We who can place no obligation on God to save us, to be merciful to us. But he extends mercy to us anyway. He offers us hope and salvation and forgiveness and new life. And we respond to his grace with gratitude. That is what worship is. It is thanksgiving at its heart. Our motive is gratitude. Grateful sons want to fellowship with their father. They want to express that in worship. They delight in worship. So they give to support worship and for the act of worship itself. That's why the Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. It is an act of gratitude, of thanksgiving. If you are a grudging giver, if you are concerned to tell everyone that and how much you give, if you demand that your gifts only be used in particular ways, you should probably examine your motives. Are you giving joyfully? Jesus condemned the lavish gifts of the Pharisees. Gifts are not given out of a cold, scrupulous calculation, but out of gratitude. Jesus condemned the Pharisees because they gave a tenth of their mint and their dill and their cumin. You guys calculate it down to the half penny, but you don't give it out of love for God. So it's not the whole tithe. You see, the whole tithe isn't just an amount. It's the attitude of our heart. Giving to God sacrificially. If I gave you a formula, I would be inducing you to shortchange God from the whole tithe. If I said, if you give 10% and maybe you grow it to 15%, I would be shortchanging you. Because the work of the Holy Spirit is much better at telling you what and how you should give than I am. Gifts are given out of gratitude. Gifts not given out of gratitude are robbery. Though they might be big, they are robbery if they're not given with a heart of gratefulness. Perhaps if you are a grudging, calculating, demanding giver, it is because you have nothing to be grateful for. Perhaps you do not know the grace of God. You have not been purchased by Christ's blood. Cry out to him today. He says, "All who come to me, I'll never turn you away." He is eager to receive you as his own, to give you what you can never get any other way, to give you forgiveness and hope and eternal life. And when you know this grace, then you will understand what gratitude is all about. Remember the story of Jesus going to the house of Simon, the Pharisee, and the woman comes in, and she's weeping and crying. She's a woman of ill repute. She breaks the incredibly precious ointment and puts it on his feet and wipes his feet with her, or washes his feet with her tears and wipes his feet dry with his hair. And all the Pharisees are like, "Well, you know, if this guy was really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman she is, and he would not even allow her to touch him." And Jesus knows what Simon's thinking. He says, "Simon, let me tell you a story." He talks about two men who owe a debt. One man, it's a small debt. One man, it's a huge debt. And at the end, he says, "Both men are forgiven their debt. Which one will love the master more?" And Simon says, "The one who is forgiven the most." And Jesus said, "That's right. The one who is forgiven much loves much." Do you realize how much you have been forgiven in Christ Jesus? How can we be grudging in our love for him if we realize what he has done for us? Our motive to give is gratitude. But what means do we have to give from? I mean, if we truly accept the Lordship of Christ and give what we are directed by his word and by his Holy Spirit, then won't energy cut our power off? We won't have enough money to pay our power bill. We'll go hungry. We'll get our cars repossessed. We have obligations and only a limited amount. Surely we should start really small and work our way up. And surely tithing contributions are for those who have lots of extra disposable income. Well, let me first say, you'll never have enough income such that you are willing to give to part with it. We'll never have enough disposable income so that it is not a struggle to give. Money is a spiritual thing. It is a spiritual thing. The love of money is a powerful tool of self-autonomy that Satan tempts us with. Giving is an act of faith. That's the means by which we give. Not out of our wealth, but faithfully. What does God say? Two things. He says, first of all, give the whole tithe. You know, if we're not faithful when we don't have anything, we won't be faithful when we have a lot. A man once said this, a man who was very wealthy, "I would never have been able to tithe the first $1 million I ever made if I had not tithed the first salary which I had ever made, which was $1.50 a week." John D. Rockefeller. You see, you who have been faithful in a few things will be given much. We have to learn faithfulness in the small things. You may think, "Well, I don't have enough money. I can't do that." I'm not going to tell you what you should do. Let the Holy Spirit convict you. And out of gratitude and out of your identity in Christ Jesus, give all that you have. Some of which you'll give in tithes and offerings. Some of which you'll give by the way in which you use what God allows you to keep. The whole tithe. What is the whole tithe? In the Old Testament it was 10%. In the New Testament we're told, let each man give what he is determined to give. I'm not going to give you a formula. I've said that about 1,000 times, so I want you to hear it again. I'm not going to give you the formula. If you want to learn more about that in Sunday school, we're going to talk about that in a few weeks. It's an important question, but the more important question is, where is your heart? You see, if I give you a formula, that may not demand faith of you. If you're giving the whole tithe, if it does not demand faith to do it, it's probably not the whole tithe. Hear that again. If your giving does not demand faith, you're probably not giving the whole tithe. Why do I say this? Because notice what God says next. "Test me in this." What? Doesn't the Bible say not to test the Lord thy God? You know what Jesus said when Satan comes to tempt him and he quotes the Old Testament? "Do not put the Lord thy God to the test." Well, yes, that's true. We don't put God to a test that we devise. But we are demanded to test him in what he has told us is true. In the Old Testament, remember Ahaz? God sent the prophet Isaiah and said, "Test the Lord." And Ahaz said, "I'm not going to test the Lord." Isaiah said, "Ask for a sign. I'm not going to put the Lord thy God to the test." And Isaiah says, "He's going to give you a sign anyway. Behold, the virgin will conceive and give birth." A great sign Ahaz was given, even in his faithlessness. But he was demanded to test God according to his word. And then you remember Joash? Joash is worried about his enemies. Defeat, and the Syrians are coming against him. And the prophet Elisha says, "Okay, take some arrows. Go to your window and shoot." All these crazy stories in the Old Testament. "Shoot the arrows out the window." And then he says, take the arrows. Take a bunch of arrows. Take an arrow, strike it on the ground. God will give you victory for each strike." Well, Joash strikes 3 times. And what does the prophet say? "Oh, good lad, good king." No, he says, "You should have struck more. And then your victory would have been complete." And then there's the woman who owed a debt. Her children were sold illegally into slavery. And she goes to the prophet. She was the wife of a prophet who had died. She goes to the prophet Elisha and says, "What will I do?" And he said, "Go and borrow bowls from your neighbors." You know, think about how this would work in your neighborhood. Go to every house in your neighborhood. "Can I have all your bowls?" All of them. You carry them home, and then Elisha said, "Pour out the oil into all the bowls you got. And then when you get to the last bowl, the oil will stop. And then you go and sell the oil and redeem your children." A great story. But if you knew that, if you knew that that was God's promise, wouldn't you get more bowls? Wouldn't you drive to Atkins and Morrilton and Little Rock? And when you rent a truck and load it with bowls? "Test me in this," says God. Test me. We don't devise the test. We're told what the test is. To bring the whole tithe into the storehouse demands faith for us. If we are not operating on faith, we are probably not bringing the whole tithe into the storehouse. To believe God's word, even when our accounting and our worldly wisdom advise caution, is part of what faith is, isn't it? Remember that God's word is truth. That is this is reality. Our speculation, our best guess about what may happen is not reality. What God says is, not what we say might be. So what does God promise? What does God promise when we test him? What an incredible picture. Bring the full tithe in the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you, pour down on you a blessing. I will rebuke the devourer. All the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight. First of all, when we operate by faith in our finances and in every other area of our life, God gets glory. Because the world will see that God is operating in our life in a way that doesn't compute, but is incredibly gracious. And God receives glory from that. But he opens the windows of heaven. What does that mean? Does that mean that, you know, if we is tithing like a slot machine? You know, is it the one-armed bandit? We put the tithe in, we pull the crank, and then all of a sudden we've got more money than we know what to do with. No, it's not the picture. It's very interesting. If you, I know we Google everything these days. So if you go Google Windows of Heaven or you use your favorite Bible search program, you'll find another interesting reference. The people of Israel are surrounded by the Syrian army. And there's no way out of this. They're going to die. They're under siege. They're starving. A donkey's head. That sound good for lunch? Anybody want the head of a donkey? It cost like 30 shekels. It was incredibly expensive. Bunch of money just to buy this old nasty donkey head. And the prophet comes and says, hey, this time, tomorrow, there's going to be grain everywhere. Prices are going to be cheap, cheap, cheap. It's going to be like going to the discount store. And the people say, that just can't be. Even if God opens the windows of heaven, it can't be. And so what happens? That night, while everybody's sleeping, there are these two lepers who, you know, live kind of outside, away from everybody else. And they're trying to figure out what to do. They're dying of hunger. And one of the lepers says, look, the Syrians are out there. They got a wagon train 2 miles long, full of grain and food and stuff. Let's just go over there. And if they kill us, we're going to die anyway. Maybe they'll have mercy. And they go over there, and what do they find? Everybody's gone. The camp's all there. The stuff's there. The food's there. Animals are there. People are gone. God had panicked them in the night. In his great providence, in a way that is beyond our ability to understand, he scared the daylights out of the Assyrians, and they took tail and run. There's all this food. And the lepers start eating. They're having a feast. And then one of them says, you know, we're wrong to hoard all this for ourselves. We need to go and tell the people what God has done for them. He has thrown open the windows of heaven. What are the windows of heaven? It's something that you can't expect that God will do in your life. When we operate by faith, that is reality. We don't know how God's going to make up the difference if there's a shortfall. We don't know what God's going to do with that money that we give away, with that time that we invest in somebody else's life. You ever invested your time in somebody's life and you felt like, well, that was a big waste. Didn't make a difference in the world. And then later on, 30, 40, 50 years, you see what the difference, the time you invested in somebody's life makes. When we give by faith, God will open up the windows of heaven. We don't know what that means completely. But it means that he will do something utterly gracious with what we give. There's no more silly gift in the Bible than the boy with the lunch of fishes and loaves. What's the problem? 5,000 families sitting out in the grass. They're a long way away from anybody else. Jesus has been teaching all day. It's getting close to the end of the day. And Jesus tells the disciples, you feed them. And Peter's like, yeah, who's got the money for that, Jesus? Where would we even get it? And Andrew, a man of great faith, says, I've got a boy here with lunch. He's got a few loaves and some fish. I'm sure Peter's thinking, you know, Andrew, he's always got this crazy idea. I mean, what's that going to do, Andrew? But Jesus takes this small boy's gift and feeds 5,000 families. a miracle. It's repeated in every one of the Gospels. The only other miracle repeated in every Gospel is the resurrection. A miracle that provokes Jesus to speak, "I am the bread of life. If any man comes to me, he will never hunger." What will God do with what you give out of gratitude? Incredible things. He will open up the windows of heaven. He will bring grace to people that you don't even know. He will work in ways that you cannot understand. Your little lunch of loaves and fish can be an incredible and powerful gift in the hand of the Son of God. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this hard word. It's a word that we don't like to listen to sometimes when it talks about our bank account, when it talks about our time, when it talks about our energy, when it talks about our priorities. But Father, we are grateful. We are grateful that you have not allowed us to suffer the consequences of our sin and our rebellion against you, but you have forgiven us in Christ Jesus. You have renewed us and redeemed us. You have called us sons instead of enemies. You have called us beloved children instead of condemned men. So, Father, we thank you for that grace. Pray, Father, that you would show us that if we give out of our gratitude, if we give because we are your children, if we give in faith, that you will work in a way that is beyond our ability to understand, to provide for us, but to bring grace to a needing world. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us the courage to obey your word. Give us the courage to bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. A tithe of our time, a tithe of our money, a tithe of our attitudes, of our priorities. And Father, that indeed we would live out of a grateful heart for you. We thank you for your faithfulness in so many ways. We thank you for your faithfulness to walk with us in our grief, griefs that are days old and griefs that are years old, that are still with us. But you are a faithful God. You walk with us in the dark and shadowy places. You call us your own. You draw us close with your rod and staff. And so we are thankful, Father, for upholding us, for being the light in dark places to us, for being our strength and our shield and our strong tower. Father, we thank you for your provision, for those that are needy, for those that are suffering privations, for those who live in our community, who have needs. I pray, Father, that you would meet those needs and use us to be the means to meet them. Father, we pray for those that are sick. We pray for your watch care over Jessica today and for her unborn baby. We pray for your strengthening hand. We pray that you would sustain that baby's life, that you would bring those into their situation who would speak Christ in faith to them, who would uphold them in prayer, who would strengthen them by their presence and by your word. Father, we pray for Fox and Faith, and we pray that you would watch over and guard and protect them, that you would be at work doing a mighty and gracious work. Father, we thank you for your hand of mercy in Miriam's life this week, for the way that you have allowed her to be able to endure the painful dental procedure. And I pray, Father, in the days to come that you would use the procedure on the 25th to restore use and functionality to her right hand. And Father, I pray that you would give her endurance to bear up under it. Father, encourage her each day to know that you are a faithful God to her, that you have not abandoned her, but you walk with her, you uphold her and strengthen her. Father, we thank you for the way in which you have given healing to so many. We pray that you would be with the Wileys today, be with Matt, and give him relief from the suffering that he feels this day. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to provide for our spiritual needs, to give us your gospel armor, to shield us from the fiery darts of the wicked one, to send your word, to send encouraging people into our lives, to uphold us in prayer, to strengthen us by walking with us no matter what we're going through. Help us not to give in to despair, but help us to look to your word and to know that you are a God of power, of strength, that you are the one who allows no weapon formed against us to prosper, that you are the one who defends us. You are our king, defeating your enemies and ours. Father, we praise you for all these things. We give thanks to you for the things you've done in our life. We thank you for just the perseverance and endurance that you've given to Brian this week and enabling him to complete this critical part of his licensing. And Father, I just pray that you would use him in a mighty way to bring physical healing to many and spiritual healing as well to those who are his patients. Father, we give praise to you and thanks for so many things that are not listed on our prayer list and known only to you. For you are a faithful God to us, giving every good and perfect gift. So we lift all these things up in the name of Christ, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.